pray that in this time as we open your word, that we would have hearts that are ready to listen, to truly hear the message that you have for us. We pray that your spirit, the true teacher, would be at work, molding and shaping, disciplining us to love you as we ought to. We know that we stand with nothing to offer you, but that all that you give and all that you do for us is all by grace and grace alone. And we marvel at that grace. We thank you and praise you for the work you're doing in this place, this morning and beyond. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, it's time you can be seated, and any children below fifth grade, so fourth grade and under, can work their way around the corner, and our kids' ministry is ready to serve them.
Amen. If you have your Bibles, please open or turn them on to 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 8 through 13, our text for this morning. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 8 through 13. If you're using one of the Black Pew Bibles, you can find that, of course, in the New Testament on page 163. Now, just 1 week ago, fans of professional golf around the world witnessed something rare and shocking for the sport. 1 week ago at the U.S. Open on the 13th hole, Phil Mickelson, one of the heroes of the PGA, was at that point 10 over par for the entire tournament. Now, to me, that doesn't sound so bad. I would love to be 10 over par any day playing golf. But for someone of his caliber, this is embarrassing. This is frustrating. This is angering. And on the 13th hole, he was looking at another bogey as his ball was chasing away from him past the hole. And fans of the PGA saw something that you never see on a golf course. They saw Phil Mickelson run. He took off running after his ball, before it had stopped moving, so that he could, with his putter, rake it back toward the hole. And at that moment, fans of the PGA, millions of people watching all around the world, were immediately divided into two groups: the sluffers and the gapers. Now, the sluffers are those who probably dominate our attendance here today. Those are the people who appreciate golf. They may watch it from time to time, but to them, it's just a game. And when an event like this happens, something that is unheard of, rare, it was for Phil Mickelson going to be at least a two-stroke penalty. If not, it could be a disqualification from the entire tournament for hitting his ball while it was still moving. Most people, perhaps, would look at that event and say, what's the big deal? It's just a game. To the sluffers, it's just a game. But there's another group of people in the world, and those are the gapers. Those are the people who, when they saw this happen, their jaws dropped to the floor. This was not just some ordinary thing. This was not some cute antic. This was a dishonor to professional golf, to the entire history of the game, that almost is unrivaled, as some were calling for him to be disqualified, calling for him to publicly apologize. Because the gapers are different than the sluffers. To the gapers, golf is an honorable, almost spiritual institution. Now, over the last 4 weeks, we have been considering the offices in the church for leadership. For the past 3 weeks, we have been considering eldership, what it means to be a pastor, what is a pastor's role and importance in the local church according to God's word. And as you know, we've been doing this because we intend to ordain one of our pastors in training to the office of pastor in just a few weeks from now, toward the end of July. Well, some who have heard these three and now today four sermons on offices in the church, some will slough it off. They will say, what's the big deal? Is this business of leading the church really that stuffy and serious with its exacting qualifications and warnings and testings? Does it have to be that intense? Does it have to be that serious? But then there are also the gapers. Others see the church for what it is, an honorable, spiritual, God-ordained institution for the good of his kingdom. And they, the gapers, everywhere that they look around the church, their mouth is open. They are looking at what God has ordained. They're looking at what God has done. They're looking at how God has placed his church in a unique place and has ordained leaders in a particular way with particular qualifications, even holding them to a higher standard. So the question for us today is, when it comes to the local church, and in particular for these 4 weeks, when it comes to leaders in the local church, are you a sluffer or are you a gaper? Well, as we come to the fourth week, this is the final week of the series, we want to spend some time considering the other office in the church. In the scriptures, we see in the New Testament church two offices of leadership. One is elder or pastor. The second is deacon. And they are clearly outlined for us in scripture. And so we have been considering, of course, elder 3 weeks of the four because of our plan to ordain Isaac. And today, though, we don't want to leave deacons out because deacon is another important office in our church. And as a growing church plant, we expect that soon, in the near future, we will begin to appoint deacons who will serve our church. So this morning, that's our task. We're going to be taking a look at exactly what is a deacon. Who are they? How do they serve? How can we know them? And what role will they play in our church? So let's take a look at our passage for this morning, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 8 through 13. And I want you to notice this first as we consider what biblical deacons are. First, deacons are tested. Let's look at verses 8 through 10. The Apostle Paul, writing to his spiritual son Timothy, passing on a baton of spiritual leadership in the early church, tells him that deacons likewise must be men of dignity, not double-tongued or addicted to much wine. And then he continues to list a number of qualifications which sound familiar to us because in the past 3 weeks we've heard them over and over again, but related to pastors. These qualifications are very similar, and yet he is pointing out an entirely different office. That's why he says, deacons likewise. Just as I told you what the qualifications, role, and importance of pastors or elders in the local church is, deacons have another role. Now, this word deacon that he used is the word diakonos. It's a word that simply means servant. It can even be used that way in an ordinary sense of the New Testament, in some sense to refer to any Christian who is serving. But here, the Apostle Paul is elevating it into an office of the church, the office of deacon. Now, we do see in the New Testament some precursor in the early church of what deacons might have been, or the way that the role of deacon was developed over time as this passage comes to us. We can look at Acts 6, 1 through 6, in the very earliest moments of the New Testament church, and we find out this record of how someone like deacons were appointed. This is what it says in verse 1. Now, at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. So the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, "It's not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. Therefore, brethren, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." The statement found approval with the whole congregation, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. And these they brought before the apostles, and after praying, they laid their hands on them, and they were appointed to this role. He says, deacons likewise. So deacons are, as we're seeing already, to be people who are serving in the local church, and they are taking on a kind of administrative assistance in the ministry in every area of the church. They are providing a kind of help and service to maximize the work of the rest of the leaders and the ministry of the congregation. We might think of this in kind of a down-to-earth, ordinary way when it comes to typical companies. There are managers who are overseeing everything. They have authority to run the company according to the principles and purpose of the company or the owners. And then there are also assistants. Those assistants are helping to take care of other tasks in order to maximize the success, or in this case for the church, the faithfulness of the church. And so these people who are identified as deacons then, they have qualities that are similar to elders, but their role is different. Let's take a look at these qualities, because in the future we are going to need to know and be careful, just as we are with who we appoint as pastors or elders of our church, to know who it is that should be identified by this role or office in the New Testament called deacon. First, we see that deacons likewise must be men of dignity. Simply put, they must be worthy of our respect in their lives. Not double-tongued. This means that deacons are not the kinds of people who spread rumors or different stories to different groups in the church. This highlights again for us a common theme when it comes to appointing pastors or deacons, is being careful to examine the way that they speak, the way that they use their tongue. The scriptures are very clear from beginning to end about how important the tongue is. Of course, we know from the very beginning that the creator of the universe created everything with his words. And by being made in his image, he has placed a high premium on the words that we say and that we use, the way that we speak to one another, the content of our speech. Even the good news that has come to us in Christ is a story. It's a collection of words that are announced to us. It's a message that's heralded to us. So it's no surprise then that this is one of the key qualifications for deacons. Listen to what we read in James chapter 3 about the tongue. "Now if we put the bits into the horses' mouths so that they will obey us, we direct their entire body as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so great and are driven by strong winds, are still directed by a very small rudder, wherever the inclination of the pilot desires. So also, the tongue is a small part of the body, and yet it boasts of great things. See how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our life and is set on fire by hell." Well, those are strong words, emphasizing to us, of course, as believers, as members of our local church, as people who want to use our mouths wisely, serious words for all of us to take into account. But in this context, this is being taken into account when it comes to ordaining, appointing deacons, that they would not be double-tongued, trustworthy in the things that they say and what they communicate. Notice next, not addicted to much wine or fond of sordid gain, not a drunkard, not a greedy person. And then Paul says this in verse 9, "But holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience." These deacons, these people who are appointed to this office of service in the church, are to be people who hold firmly to the gospel. They hold firmly to Christ. They are known beyond all other qualities of being Christ-like, Christ-dependent people. They are sold out for Jesus Christ. They will go anywhere. They will sacrifice anything because they hold to the mystery of the faith, who is Christ, and they do so with a clear conscience. Now listen to that, with a clear conscience. This is more language like we heard when it came to the description of what an elder is to be as someone who is above reproach. You remember that we related that to the act of finger wagging or finger pointing. To be above reproach means that you're not a person that someone else can easily point the finger at to accuse you or to convict you or to blame you. This is the concept in Scripture of being blameless. Well, here we find that deacons are to be the kinds of people who hold to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. Your conscience, the internal compass of your soul is the ultimate finger pointer. In fact, that's exactly what your conscience is always doing. It's always pointing its finger somewhere. Well, for here, deacons are seen here as men who do not have consciences constantly pointing the finger at them, blaming them, accusing them, raising to their minds all of these things that they continue to do in violation of God's will or of God's word. These are the kind of people who are to be deacons. Well, we have a process, according to Scripture, that we have been working for a number of months in preparation to appoint another pastor of our church. Well, how are we to know who these deacons are to be? Well, Paul says that we know that they exist and we identify who they are in the church by testing them. In verse 10, these men must also first be tested. They must be watched. They must be approved, evaluated, examined. Now, I don't believe that this test is simply a short written test at one time, come in and set the timer and answer the questions, fill in the Scantron with your number 2 pencil, and then we'll see if you pass the test. I don't think that's it at all. I think this is a continual testing. It's a constant watching. It's a constant looking. The pastors of the church, those who have ultimate charge and authority, those who are ultimately responsible for the church before the Lord, are always watching. I hope that doesn't make you nervous, though it's true, because we're not watching to catch people in their errors. We're watching to catch people in their godliness, to catch people in their approval. We want to find who these people are who will faithfully serve our church, and this is the testing. It's not a lot different, I suppose, than two people who are considering marriage. They watch each other, perhaps at first from a distance, and as they get closer, they look at each other, if they're wise, they do, to try to determine if this is the person that I should marry. Is this person qualified for me to marry them, to be with them? Well, it's the same kind of process that's going on in the local church all the time. Is this someone that could be elevated to this position of service and leadership in our church to be called deacon, an honorable title in the New Testament, an honorable and very important role? Well, in addition to what we have seen here about deacons and our future hope of appointing them not long from now, I hope that you will also see in this passage a personal responsibility to these descriptions, to these attributes. Someone just last week, after last Sunday's sermon, made a very insightful point that I think all of us feel to some degree if we're paying attention to what we're reading. And it's that even though I may or may not be aspiring to be a pastor, or in this case to be a deacon, I can't help but look at myself in the mirror of God's Word and ask myself those important and hard questions. Whether or not I intend or am asking God to allow me to serve Him in this way or that, am I this kind of person? If I never become a pastor, if I never serve as a deacon, though I continue to serve in many other ways, am I this kind of person? Because these are not the super elite. These are the descriptions, the attributes that all believers should aspire to. So we can take away even from this here real truth for our own lives. And I hope that you will do that this morning as we continue to see what deacons are to be. So first, we notice that deacons are tested. Second, I want you to see that deacons are faithful. Verses 11 and 12. Notice that the Apostle Paul now turns his attention to women. This is very interesting. It's something that we need to deal with briefly before we go on to see what else he says about this office of deacon. He says here, women must likewise be dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate, faithful in all things. Women likewise. Well, the immediate question is, who are these women? Has the Apostle Paul just suddenly remembered that he wants to say some things to the ladies of the congregations, and so he slipped it in here in this part about deacons? Maybe he thinks that they'll be paying close attention, and he wants to give them some advice on the way that they should be living or thinking. I don't think that's the case. That's not something that we see the Apostle Paul do. He's not a haphazard kind of person. He's methodical, working out exactly what he intends to happen. So here, notice, squeezed between two specific expressions of the word deacon, he has these women. Now, could it be that these women are wives of deacons? And so here he's talking about perhaps the wives of these men and the way that they should be. Well, I think that it makes more sense to see, because of what a deacon is biblically, this may not be the way that deacons are used in every church. In fact, in many churches that I've been a part of, there's a different form of church government in which there are pastors or one single pastor, and then there is an authoritative group of deacons, and they are the real decision makers of the church. Well, I don't think that that's the way that the Bible describes the role of a deacon. One of the main differences between a pastor and a deacon in Scripture is that deacons do not have to be able to teach. In fact, they're not given just by necessity an authority to teach, but rather they are servants. Well, here Paul uses this language, notice it, women must likewise. He said this just a couple verses earlier, deacons likewise must. He's drawing a string together of people serving in the church, of offices in the church. Pastors, deacons. Now he talks about some women, and then he uses the word deacon again. I think that what is most appropriate in our understanding of this is that there is a place, because of what the biblical role of deacon is, for even women to serve as deaconesses of the local church. They do not have authority to teach, which is something we will see shortly from now, but that they are able to teach, they are able to be leading women. So we believe that these women in our church are something like deaconesses. We read about some of them in Scripture. For instance, one is named Phoebe in Romans, and that is a leading woman. A deacon, again, is a servant, not a teacher. We have this very clear instruction from Paul to Timothy in this same letter in 1 Timothy 2 when he says, "I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man." This is clearly in the context of what Paul is writing, not some chauvinistic stunt that he's pulling to keep women in a certain place or to put them in a corner, but rather he is maintaining the beautiful and glorious headship and submission that we see in the Trinity, we see in the church, we see in marriage, we see in husbands and wives and parents and children and bosses and employees, putting on display the glory of the gospel. And so here, it would not be a problem for a woman to be a deacon and to be serving in this incredible, honorable, God-ordained way. Now, of course, the word deaconess is not in the New Testament, but diakonos is used throughout the New Testament, and it is used of men and women who lead. They are referred to as people who are doing, even the women, they are being deacons. They are deaconing. In church history, from the earliest times, deaconesses are recorded to have been visiting the sick, acting as doorkeepers at the women's entrance of the church. We don't have one of those, but they did then. They kept order among church women. They assisted in baptism for women. They taught females in preparation for baptism and acted as sponsors for what they called exposed or oppressed needy children. In what's called the Apostolic Constitutions, this is a document from the 3rd century, it's recorded some instructions for the early church that say this: ordain also a deaconess who is faithful and holy for the ministrations toward women. For sometimes he cannot send a deacon who is a man to the women on account of unbelievers. It could be that what they had in mind was that it were in certain cases was not appropriate for a male deacon to go visit or care for a female in the church, either because there was a concern for accountability, which we hold in the highest esteem in our church. None of our pastors or pastors in training or interns who are men will ever meet with a female alone in counseling or in any other setting. We'll have someone else there. That's for everyone's safety and also for our concern toward the way we're viewed by our community. We want to be above reproach. We want to watch out for any of that finger wagging. Thou shalt therefore send a woman, a deaconess, on account of the imagination of the bad. For we stand in need of a woman, a deaconess, for many necessities, And first, in the baptism of women, the deacon shall appoint only their forehead with the holy oil, and after him the deaconess shall anoint them, for there is no necessity that the women should be seen by the men. So here again in church history, many examples of the ways that leading women who fit the qualifications that Paul gives here are serving in these important ways. They also have character qualities that are prescribed to them. Notice what he says. Women must likewise be dignified. Again, worthy of respect. Not malicious gossips. That's the same thing that we just heard about the warning that deacons not be double-tongued. Here he uses the word diabolos. It's the word that means devil, to be double-tongued. Temperate or self-controlled. And again, faithful in all things. This is a summary of the deacon's role, faithful in all things. Then in verse 12, he goes back and uses that term again, deacons must be husbands of only one wife and good managers of their children and their own households. So again, there is this concern that if a deacon is not able to manage his own household in order to care for, if he's married, care for his wife. I don't believe it means he has to be married, but also to care for his children and to bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Again, these are all qualities that every member of our church should strive after. What an incredible church we would be if every one of us was a deacon-type person, striving in these ways according to these qualities. So I hope that you will take these qualities to heart in your own life. Finally, these servants of the church are also highly, highly regarded. Verse 13, this is our last verse for this morning. He says, "For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a high standing." By serving well, they gain something. And he tells us two main things that they gain. Number one, they gain a high standing. Now, I think it makes most sense to see that this high standing is a high standing in the local church. They are people who are admired by the local church. They are serving well. There are many people, in fact, all of the members of the church, who are being directly benefited by their ministry and by their service. I don't think that this means that they have a high standing in heaven, as though they are going to gain for themselves a better place or a higher position in heaven, but rather in the church, because this is the context Paul has been working out all along the way, there's a high standing in the church. We want to be that kind of church. We want to be the kind of church that elevates these leading people in our church. Not elevating them to put them on a pedestal or to look up to them as though we can't know them or we can't be like them. I hope no one in our church feels that way about any of the people who are our leaders. I hope that you feel exactly what is the truth, that we are fellow sinners and fellow sufferers, that we are together. We are in many ways eye to eye while we are also serving with a key responsibility to the Lord. I hope that no one in our church feels this way, but we do. We do take leadership very seriously, and even in this office of deacon. Second, though, he says that they also gain for themselves great confidence in the faith, assurance in his or her walk with Christ. Their faithful service primarily works in them to boost the strength of their conscience. They are strengthened in their assurance of their faith in Christ. They see ways that God is using them. They see ways that God is blessing others through the work of their church as they give themselves to this service. And before other believers, they gain confidence. Both among the believers of the church and of those outside of the church, they are known by them as people who are trustworthy. They have a high standing, and they gain confidence. We might relate these servants to a capable nurse. The way that we look up to those who care for us in the healthcare profession, patients look up to them with this kind of confidence to help them, and they gain a fearless, steady hand, a confidence in their work. I think this is the picture that Paul is painting for us. It's one like that. But notice what he says last, that they gain confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. This faith that they have confidence in is not generic. It is particular. It is faith in Christ Jesus. The church is more than a club. It's more than a game. It is something ordained by God, and it has everything to do with the incredible work of His Son. That's why we want to make the gospel paramount. We want to lift it up for everyone to hear, everyone in here to hear. We want to be sharing it with each other all the time. We want to be entering one another's world and understanding each other's need and bringing one another Christ and His good news. Men and women who serve the church in this important way do so with an unavoidable, undeniable obedience and priority on Christ. They live for Him. They think about Him. They call out to Him at all hours of the day. They are sold out to Him. This is the beautiful and wonderful and humble office of deacon. And we want to see our church grow in this area as well. We are really in an exciting time in the history of our short life as a church, that we would be able to see another pastor appointed soon, one that didn't come with the team to relocate here, that we would be able to see deacons appointed in the future and see our church continue to flourish as we obey what God says to us in His Word. We are really in a sweet place. I hope that you will keep all of these items and issues and all of these decisions in your prayers as we move forward, because we have big hopes and big plans. We believe that God does too, and we're looking forward to them. So as we come to a conclusion of this message here, back to the 13th hole, after 4 weeks of considering the offices of pastor and deacon, the importance and role of them in our church, how do you see it? Are you a sluffer? What's the big deal? Or are you a gaper? I hope that all of us, as we see God's Word and we consider what He has told us, what an incredible gift of grace, that He's not left us without instructions. He's given us instructions. He's made promises to us that at every turn our mouths would be wide open, looking to Him, waiting for Him, and seeking for how we can honor Him. Of course, that all begins by coming to Christ. No one can be a gaper in God's kingdom who is in awe of who He is and what He does unless first you come to Christ. The Bible is clear that all of us are born in sin. We're all born under the weight and danger of God's wrath. It's as though we are all spiders hanging by one thread over the fire of hell until Christ comes and snatches us away from the fire and brings us to Himself. He does that by faith in Him. And so every Sunday, we want to make sure that the gospel is clearly explained. If you're here today and you don't know Christ, your faith is not in Him, you're not assured of your eternal home or of your standing before God right now on this day in this life, we implore you, we beg you to hear the good news of Christ, who came by His Father's sending into our world, perfect and blameless and sinless, but He became sin on our behalf. He walked a perfect life in our place, never breaking even one of God's commands. And then, in the most incredible act of love and grace and mercy, He died on a cross for you and for me. He gave Himself for sinners like us, so that by faith in Him, if God would open our eyes and open our hearts, that we could come to Him and repent of our sin, turn away from it and walk the other way, to fall down before Him and know Him and love Him and be loved by Him. If that's you today, I hope that God will do that work in your heart today. We're going to celebrate and observe the Lord's Supper in just a few moments. And this is a time when we are going to remember again, according to how God says for us to in the Scriptures, remember the body of Christ that was broken for us, the blood that was shed for us. Of course, the Bible is clear that there are worthy and unworthy ways of taking the Lord's Supper. One unworthy way would be taking it without faith in Christ. I hope that if you're here today and you're still asking questions and you know you haven't quite made that decision to come to Christ and place your trust in Him, that you would spend this time praying and asking God to give you everything that you need so that you will trust Him. And that at a later date, after you come to faith in Christ, you then could join us to take the bread and to drink this juice and to proclaim His death, which was for you, until He comes again. For the rest of us, I hope that we'll examine ourselves. That's a key part of taking the Lord's Supper every time, that we would be thinking, and what great opportunity we have here after 4 weeks of hearing of incredible, God-glorifying, death-defying qualities that God has laid out for us as His people. Let's consider these and see ways that we can repent even now. Ask God to change us and grow us, that He would be pleased with us in every way. Let me pray for us as we prepare to take the Lord's Supper together, and then we'll do just that. Our Father in heaven, you are King. You are sovereign, you are wise, you are good. You have done all, you have given all. You know all. We pray today as we prepare our hearts to take of your supper that we would think carefully about our own lives, our own hearts, that you would open our eyes to see if there be any ways in us that need changing still, anything that we might confess to you and ask your forgiveness of, any things that we might handle or change today even, by prayer, to make them known to you as they're known to us. We pray that you would help us to continue as a church and as individual Christians to live lives of ongoing repentance. We are unchanged and we have remaining sin all the way until Christ comes again for us or we go to be with Him. And so we want to fight the fight of faith. We pray that as we take the Lord's Supper today, we would be encouraged, that you would minister your grace to us, that this would be a means of grace in our hearts. Lift us up, embolden us, strengthen us to live in this fallen world and to do it for you, to be this kind of people that we've been reading about and studying for 4 weeks. Help us in every way. We are in desperate need of you. And we thank you today as we take the bread and the juice because we are reminded of Christ who loved us with an extravagant love, incredible self-sacrifice for us, the King of glory, dying and rising again for sinners, for enemies, to make them His friends. So we give you thanks today, and we ask that even now in these moments, you would do your work by your Spirit according to your word. Make us to know you and to walk in your ways every moment of every day. We pray this in Jesus' name, amen.